Letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and we begin to read at verse 14 and read down into the fourth chapter as far as verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 14. Paul is writing to the young minister. Timothy is the young minister. He seems to be in charge of the church at Ephesus. He's a timid sort of fellow. He's got lots of inhibition. He's got lots of concerns. And in a sense, these words are words of encouragement from the old minister to the young minister concerning the ongoing work of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He that is Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, against that background, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, not in the last times, it's a different word, in later times, that is, times still to come, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And all this will be accomplished through the pretensions of liars. Paul uses the plain word for people who don't speak the truth. They are liars. Through the pretensions of liars, whose consciences are seared, cauterized, no longer registering things from God, whose consciences are seared, who in the interest of spirituality forbid marriage, and enjoin, that is, make it an obligation to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen, and may God bless to us his own holy word. There is a psychological as well as a theological and spiritual balance in the scriptures. And this is really not to be wondered at, because the scriptures are God-given. They are God-breathed. They are God's specific, careful, and necessary word given to fit the situation of all people and all churches at all times. But I think that sometimes we tend to lose some of the psychological as well as the spiritual reassurance and benefit from Scripture, we sometimes lose this sense because of the break in the sequence of the Scriptures as they are presented to us by means of these chapter divisions. And I think that is true here as we move from 1 Timothy chapter 3 into 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think we would get far more benefit if we just obliterated from our Bibles that big letter number 4 that I've got here in my Bible and read right through the sequence, because there are two clear passages which belong fundamentally together, psychologically and spiritually. And the one passage, the first passage, is the foundation upon which the second passage is built and needs to be expounded. Let's look at these two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that single verse which we began to study last Sunday morning, gives us a tremendous, comprehensive, I suppose you could call it, a soaring or a glorious statement of the assured doctrine of what Paul called in chapter 1 the glorious gospel of the blessed God. There is in the very presentation of these truths something both massive and comprehensive. It's almost as if Paul was doing what sometimes these connoisseurs of valuable objects do. They hold it up, as it were, and turn it around as if to say, now look, isn't that a beauty? Well, I think that's what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, with regard to the gospel. He is holding it up and he says, now, isn't that a beauty? Isn't that something to get all steamed up about? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And in the sixfold statement that we have here and that we'll look at later on, we have a clear statement of the message of the gospel, which is grounded in substantial historical facts. Now that's tremendously important. We are dealing in the Christian gospel with things that are most surely believed, things that have been scrutinized and examined, things which can bear the light of day. We are not afraid of critics, any kind of critics, however competent they may be on their particular intellectual spheres. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is grounded in substantial and historical facts. And having made that statement, without a break, Paul goes right into chapter 4, and we have this second passage which we read earlier in the service. This second passage in which we have a comprehensive and a specific warning regarding the dangers that will be faced by the Christian church and by individual Christian believers in later times. Now, in other places in the Bible, it speaks about all sorts of danger in the last days. And we're not qualifying that at all, but the word here, later, is a different word in the Greek from the word translated, the last days. This is the older minister saying to the younger minister, now, be sure of your ground as you're going on with your life and work, because in later days, in days that are still to come, there will be tremendous dangers. And with regard to these dangers, both the church and individual believers must be prepared. Because, says Paul, in later times, there will be a departing from and a contradicting of the faith. That is, the truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, my friends, it's comparatively easy to stand your ground as a Christian when the tide is going with you and when your congregations are increasing And when there are signs and evidences that God the Lord is mightily at work amongst the people, it's comparatively easy to stand your ground then. But what if there comes upon us this departing from the faith? And we become aware of the fact that the congregation becomes smaller and smaller as the weeks go past. What happens when there comes the stage when there depart those whom we may have considered to have been pillars of the church? It has happened before, and the church didn't collapse. And says Paul to Timothy, it will happen again, because in later times still to come, some will depart from the faith. Now, of course, when this begins to happen, and all the time that it is happening, there is consequently conflict, which conflict can be very, very fierce. Now says Paul to Timothy, this that I'm speaking about is experience that is both inevitable and inescapable. And it will lead to those who stand their ground in the truth of God, it will lead those into a life of spiritual warfare. Because, says Paul, let's not get too confused with personalities. This departing from the faith is brought about by some who give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that sounds very alarming, and we'll speak in detail about it in later Sunday mornings. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons operating through the pretensions of liars, those who themselves are not true and are not speaking truth. But their consciences never give them a twinge of any kind. They are manifestly confident that they and only they are doing the will and work of God. Their consciences are seared. Now this is very frightening. And I speak about this in order that we might note how Paul comes to deal with this subject. He presents, when he's going to deal with this very alarming, demonic and satanic drawing away from the faith of some, when he begins to deal with this, he first of all, now this is psychologically sound as well as spiritually sound, he first of all deals with the truths that cannot be shaken. That's what chapter 3 verse 16 is all about. And of course it is wise and right and necessary to deal first with the truth before you deal with error. Because, after all, if the foundation is suspect, the whole structure will fall. I remember years ago when I was the assistant in Springburn Hill Parish Church, Miss Isa Ross of the Southern Morocco Mission speaking to us one Wednesday evening in the midweek Bible study, and she based her missionary talk that evening on a verse. I'll give you it. It's Psalm number 11. We're going to look at it. Psalm number 11 at verse 3. This is what she based her missionary address on. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And of course the answer is nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, we are finished, we are sunk, we have no hope. We can only look forward to increasing and to ultimate disintegration. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. Oh, that's a shaft of light, isn't it? The Lord's throne is in the heavens. That's more than a shaft of light. That's a flood of light. For the throne of God is an everlasting throne, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his will and his work are everlasting. They cannot fall to the ground. Now, this is the foundation upon which we build the whole of our life. for time and for eternity. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates him that loves violence. On the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone, a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Now back to Timothy. Paul knew his Old Testament. He knew that psalm. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the righteous are not persuaded of their foundation, how will they ever cope with the rigors of spiritual warfare? Later on in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 at verse 19, he says, God's firm foundation stands. Oh, these are marvelous words. What does the Authorized Version have? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so Paul sets about preparing the church, and of course individual believers, for spiritual warfare. And he takes the highest ground. He stands upon the truth, and that's what chapter 3 verse 16 is there for. He affirms that. And you see, this is the essence of spiritual warfare. Because in spiritual warfare, and of course in all spiritual service, we stand before we fight. And if we start fighting for the Lord before our feet are firmly grounded in truth that cannot be shaken, we'll come a cropper. There is no doubt about it at all. We stand before we fight. And where we stand and what we affirm concern an eternal salvation which has its beginning and its ending in the glory of God. Now I want to give you three passages that we didn't have time to look at last Sunday morning. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 at verse 29. Oh, we better read in verse 28 because we always need it. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, that is, those whom he marked out beforehand, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in the eternity of his glory, before the whole story began, the assurance of God was sealed. And it is in this that our salvation is grounded. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly places. And that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? All the spiritual grace of the glory of God has been given to the likes of you and me in Christ Jesus. He has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, when he dwelt eternally in his glory, Father, Son, and Blessed Spirit, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He marked us out in love, not in blind faith, but in love, redeeming love, to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 11, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of God's glory. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. You know these words, we may be singing this hymn at the end, we may not. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forgo or sever my soul from his love. Now you see, my friends, you need to take a great broad foundation, and we need to stand upon it, persuaded that which is of God cannot and will not fall, no matter all the powers of hell. Now, if we don't believe this, we will never cope. What then is the foundation upon which we stand? Look again, as we did last week, at this sixfold statement. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This verse, this statement, which is a verse of a hymn rather than a chapter of a confession of faith. Because if you notice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not actually mentioned, although they are implied, and his coming again in glory is not mentioned, although I think it is implied. Look at the statement. He that is Christ. Now we've been reading about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Marked out in eternal glory in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. But you see, that was all glory. But what we are dealing with here is not so much glory, not so much up there as down here. This Christ, who is the kingpin in all the redeeming purposes of the love of God, this Christ was manifested in the flesh. And this is a statement that signifies both the pre-existence of Christ. He didn't begin when he was born in Bethlehem. He was full and perfect in the glory with the Father, God's eternal Son, and he was manifested in the flesh. It speaks of the pre-existence of Christ and of the true incarnation of Christ. Turn back to John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. You know, all through our Lord's life, he was never like the prodigal. He never forgot the glory and the blessedness and the love of home. It was there with him all through. And you know, my friends, there is also evident from this passage the fact that all through his life and ministry, the thoughts of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Jesus, were always reaching out to home and to the glory. And this is something that we need to learn to do. We need to learn to think of that which is yet to be, when with Jesus we shall share the Father's glory. Won't that be marvelous? And isn't that something to prepare for? He was manifested in flesh. Do you know these words from our own confession of faith with regard to Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Isn't it lovely, for example, to read in the Gospel how at the well of Samaria Jesus said to his disciples, You go into the town and do the shopping. I'll stay here. I'm dead beat. He was tired. When he was manifested in flesh, he took to himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. He was manifested in flesh. I referred last week to Hebrews chapter 1, to Colossians chapter 1, hoping to read them this week, but again we haven't time. These two passages that speak of about Christ being the full shining, the exact, the meticulous representation of God Almighty. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We must read this even if we get no further in the sermon. Philippians chapter 2, reading in from verse 5, the Authorized Version begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." It was his right. He was entitled to grasp it. He was very God. That's not how he thought. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. Oh yes, we better look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated or marked out or vindicated or authenticated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, justified or vindicated in the Spirit. and the resurrection was only one of the marks which authenticated the person and the work of Jesus. Remember how at his baptism the heavens opened, the voice of God was heard, and the Spirit like a dove came down. Like a dove, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, mighty God, Lord of glory, powerful Savior. Think all through the Gospels how he was preserved from his enemies. Think of how the demons were subject to him, the Spirit testifying that he was none other than the Son of God. Think of how he testified himself that he had finished the work that God had given him to do, and how he promised to his disciples that he would send someone like himself, another comforter, whom the Father would send. And in time, the Father, through the Son, sent the Holy Spirit down upon the disciple church. You read the gospel stories and trace how all through you can see more than a man. He's just a man, or no? Man, yes, but more than man. And when you take time to think about Jesus in all sorts of different situations in his human life, the Spirit of God in your heart will testify to you and say, look, he is what he is. Very God. Seen by angels. What does that mean? The birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ was something that drew the attention of the angels with wonder. All through the Old Testament you find angels, and you find them in the context of God's blessing of his chosen people, the Jews. The law was given, says the New Testament, by the disposition of angels. The New Testament speaks about angels as ministering spirits around the throne of God, sent out into the world to do God's will. Messengers of God in the context of salvation. But you know, as far as the angels were concerned, there was always something more. We haven't time to turn it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, speaking about the great salvation of God that was manifested, which things the angels desired to look into. It says in the Bible that we see through a glass darkly. I think in measure the angels see through a glass darkly. No, all through the ages of history, the preparation of God's salvation, the angels were there, and they always felt that there was something more. There was something more to be seen, something more to be made manifest. And then in the fullness of the time, when the Lord of glory, from the company of the angels of God around the throne, was born a babe in Bethlehem. The angels of God, they saw. And they were very naughty. They broke the rules. But I think God made allowance for them. They burst out of heaven. They weren't supposed to do that. You're not supposed to see great companies of angels in, as it were, in mid-air singing glory to God in the highest. But aren't you glad that they did break the rules? Such was their astonishment, such was their thrill when they looked and they saw him manifest in the flesh. When they became aware of the eternal Spirit of the living God testifying to the one born a babe in Bethlehem, the whole company of the angels in one mighty chorus sang the glory of God. And they sang not only because of what they saw, but because they then began to see through to the expectation of the end. And if you forgive the language, I believe there was an angel who could hardly stay at peace when they laid Jesus in the tomb after he died upon the cross. Because you see, there was allocated to that angel a particular job, to roll away the stone. And that angel was just, oh, he couldn't wait to get going. And would God we could have the excitement of the angels when it comes to witnessing for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On the morning, very early in the morning of the third day, the angel rolled away the stone, and men began to look and to see. And to see the wonder of what God had done. Little wonder then the next phrase is, preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations. And the thrill here is not just on the extensiveness of the outreach of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, but there is thrill here in the fact that there is a message to preach. Oh, let no one ever rob you of that. Let the cynics be as scurrilous as they care to be, ecclesiastical cynics included. My friends, there is a message. This is the foundation upon which we stand. There is a message to preach, a word for the nations. Not regarding Jesus, who is a mere man or a teacher or an example. Not a dead Jesus, but a Jesus crucified, risen and exalted, received up into glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. A Jesus who, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, I spent some time with my concordance looking up all sorts of references that came to my mind and to my heart as I was writing my notes for the sermon. I thought of Jesus returning after his temptation in the wilderness and quoting in the synagogue that passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Deliverance to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, life from the dead." Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, my life's felt awfully dead these past months. Life from the dead in Jesus. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. Because you see, the gospel is not just the story of something that God did long ago. It is the power of God, and it is by the preaching of the word that faith comes. This is the miracle, you see, of the saving purposes of God. It pleases God. In the context of the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. I wonder if there is someone here this morning who will mark down this Sunday morning in their spiritual diary as the day when they heard the word of God and understood it and opened their hearts and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and found life and salvation in him. I wouldn't be surprised. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And oh, we Christians need to learn to pray for the word of God. Pray for its being sent out. Pray for it after it's been sent out. Pray that it might find a lodging place in the hearts of sinners, that under the preaching of the word of God, they might be awakened by the Spirit of God to hear, to believe, and in faith to respond. Oh, some of you have heard about Jesus for a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because God is near this morning to bless and to save. One last word. Or read the verse, manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it really speaks not simply of his being taken up into heaven, but his session, his sitting down to be crowned with glory and honor. Oh yes, we'll have to change the last hymn. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. O earth and all ye heavens rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules in earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Oh, isn't that word lovely? Our. Your Jesus. My Jesus. Our Jesus. He sits upon the throne, and the issues belong to him. The great Prince of Glory, who emerged and was manifested in the flesh, did his work upon earth, is received up into glory, and he enters again through the veil. I love in the beginning of Acts where we read the story of the ascension, when lifting his hands and blessing, Jesus was taken up into the cloud, the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. And the angels, oh, they're always around the angels. The angels said, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? Well, I'll guarantee that everybody here, if we'd been there when he was taken up, we'd have been gaping up into heaven. I think it's a bit unfair of the angels, because they had only just discovered really what it was all about. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And one day, my friends, the clouds of the heavens will roll asunder, and he will come in all the glory of his angels. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. O earth and all ye heavens rejoice, because the issues belong to him. Oh, aren't you glad? And wasn't Paul right when, at the beginning of his letter to Timothy, he spoke of the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Let's sing our gladness in our closing hymn, number 135, Rejoice. The Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Hymn number 135.